Well, if you turn again into the book of Romans, we are continuing in our study of Paul's various epistles. The next one, Lord willing, will be Colossians. I know some of you wanted to read ahead. The book of Romans, how can you do justice to this book in one evening? I don't feel adequate for it at all. It would take us about 1 hour to read the whole thing through from start to finish. It's a book that has been so influential, probably in your own lives and in mine. The patristic preacher Chrysostom had it read aloud to him twice every week. Such was the value of Romans to him. Augustine, one of the church fathers, and Martin Luther were both converted through different portions of the book of Romans. And those two have had a huge impact upon the church. And so, as we come to this book, it is a large book, it's a weighty book, and it's a full book. And yet, I hope the Lord will bless us as we seek to understand it. Now, as Paul writes this letter, he had not yet been to Rome. He was still back in Corinth. And the time is about AD 57, at the end of his third missionary journey. You remember from just before, a few weeks ago, we looked at 2 Corinthians. And really where the story there ends, with Paul debating with those who were causing havoc in that church, this is where the story picks up. Those Corinthians, the situation has been resolved, and now Paul is looking to new missionary fields, and he sets his eyes upon Rome. Now there already was a church there. It had been established probably since the days of Pentecost. You remember from Acts chapter 2 when Peter preaches, there are people from various nations and cities who came and each heard in their own language. Well, so it was. There were those from Rome who heard that powerful sermon. And perhaps some of them were amongst the 3,000 that were added to the church on that day. Well, as the saying goes, all roads lead to Rome. And so probably they or others went back to Rome, to the heart of the empire, taking the gospel along with them. But one of the things that we do know about the church in Rome from Acts chapter 18, you remember that Aquila and Priscilla were Jewish Christians from Rome who had been expelled. Emperor Claudius had expelled the Jews from that great city in one of the forms of persecution. And we can look in the secular sources and we see why that was. Here's a quotation for you. Since the Jews constantly made disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Now the word Crestus there is probably a misunderstanding of the term Christus or Christ. This Roman emperor is hearing what he considered to be infighting amongst Jews, trouble between different sects in Judaism. What it really was the persecution of the Christians from their fellow Jews, who sought always to stamp out the gospel. And so what Claudius simply did was just to expel the Jews from Rome. They had to go elsewhere. That's why Aquila and Priscilla were found in Corinth. So even from that time, there had been a church in Rome. But Paul here writes from Corinth, and he's writing to announce his intention to go to Rome. Now, I want us just to ask, first of all, how do we know that Paul was writing from Corinth? Well, in chapter 15, and verses 25 and 26, you'll see there that Paul references the collection which has just been taken. Chapter 15, verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, Corinth is in Achaia. And so that collection being spoken of there is the same one that 2 Corinthians took 2 chapters. Paul was trying to get them to complete what they had promised to do. Well, now Paul has to take that money and take it to Jerusalem, to the poor people. So he's writing there from Corinth. Also, if you look at chapter 16, verse 1, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. Now, Cenchrea is just about 5 miles away from Corinth. And it's fairly likely that, as he says here, I commend Phoebe to you, that she's the one that brings the letter to the Romans, that she's the messenger going that direction. And so she hands a letter to the leadership of the church there. But again, notice it's Cenchrea, which is near Corinth. And then the final piece of evidence, chapter 16, verse 23, there you'll see the name of a man called Erastus. Now, how often do these names, they don't mean much to us. Yes, they were Christians, but we don't know anything about them. Well, verse 23, Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. Now, it's interesting that in 1929, archaeologists discovered a paving stone with an inscription on it about Erastus. And it says this, it was in Latin, of course, Erastus, in return for his aedileship, paved it at his own expense. And an aedileship is a form of a governor or a city treasurer, as it's translated here in the New King James. Is it not interesting how often archaeology comes on many years later and shows us exactly what the scriptures teach? Now, you have to wonder how many truths are hidden archaeologically, under ground, under dirt, that would validate or agree with what the scriptures already say. You see, there you have the truth, an accurate statement amongst these lists of names. But again, that just goes to show that Paul is writing from Corinth. It's the treasurer of the city of Corinth who is sending greetings to you in Rome. Now, Paul announces his intention to go to Rome in chapter 1. He says, I've been delayed, I've been hindered, I've desperately desired to come to you, I've prayed to come to you, but thus far I've been hindered. And then in chapter 15, he says a little bit more about that. Verse 22, he says he's been hindered to coming from coming to them. But he says, but now no longer, having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. So the interesting thing is that Paul, having resolved the situation in Corinth, that nasty pastoral situation, he now says, there's no place for me any longer. He's planted the churches, he's established them, now he's to move on and preach the gospel in a place where Christ has not been preached. And that's why he wants to go to Spain, to the very western extent of the Roman Empire. But the problem Paul has practically is that the church that has been sending him all the while was Antioch in Syria, all the way on the east. They sent him around Galatia, they sent him into Macedonia, but now he needs a church that can send him all the way over into Spain, to the very western part of the empire. And Rome is such a church. Rome really was the extent of where the gospel had reached to this point. You remember, of course, what Jesus said when he was ascending up into heaven. The disciples were to preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. That's why Paul wants to go to Spain. In those days, they didn't know about America. They didn't know what was beyond the sea at the western extent of the Roman Empire. But Paul wants to go as far as he can on land. Now, although Paul intended to go to Rome, perhaps you know from Acts that Paul never made it there as a free man. He went as a prisoner. He was bound in chains. When he returns to Jerusalem, he's arrested, and in the end, he has to appeal to Caesar to be tried at Caesar's tribunal. But the interesting thing from Acts 28 is you get the hint, at least, that Paul's letter to the Romans was well received, for there were many brothers who came out to greet him. As you read there in Acts 28, it says, as he was coming to Rome, and from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum and three inns. And when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Now, Appii Forum was 43 miles away from Rome, and the three inns was 33 miles away from Rome. And so here we have these Christians who are excited that Paul is making it to Rome, that they travel a great distance to come and greet him. I think that says to us that what we have in these 16 chapters was indeed well received, that they were looking forward to this man coming, that he would minister the gospel to them. And now perhaps you know a little bit about what Rome was like in these days. It had between 1 and 2 million people living there, which was a huge city. Christianity at this time was not a legal religion, and so you wouldn't have large churches of people gathering for worship. It would have been people meeting in houses. You can see that in chapter 16. When Paul greets these various people by name, he mentions quite a lot of them to greet the church that's gathering in your house. He greets Aquila and Priscilla and the church that's in your house. In verses 14 and 15, he does the same. Greet the saints who are with you. So what we would have had would have been various groups of Christians in lots of different homes. Very similar to how it was in Scotland in the covenanting time, in the time of the persecution, when people met in societies. There weren't enough ministers to go around. Each church would not have had someone week by week expounding the word to them necessarily. Maybe they would have met for prayer, or they would have met to discuss a passage of the scripture. And then on occasions, the minister would come and preach to them. They were spread all throughout the city. Rome, of course, was a magnificent city. It was a huge city, but it had all the wealth. If you've been to Rome, you'll know the big buildings. Some of them are in ruins now, but you get the sense of the size of these things. There were mausoleums and palaces and basilicas and temples and so on and so forth. A lot of money and a lot of glory. But it was the case that the majority of the city dwellers lived in poverty. They lived in tenement houses made out of flimsy materials that easily could collapse and kill the inhabitants. They were stacked often 6 stories tall. They weren't safe. There was no health and safety laws in those days to keep the people safe. And so that's why when the fire of Rome that Nero himself set and then blamed the Christians, that fire wreaked havoc and killed so many people because of these tenement houses that really weren't up to standard. So that's the way Rome was. You've got wealth on the one hand, but you've got great poverty on the other. But it was the heart of the empire. And that's why Paul sets his mind to go there. And he sets before them, as you know, this book is really a systematic theology of the gospel. It is Paul expressing the fullness of the glory contained in what Christ came to do, particularly the righteousness of God which comes by faith. That which we've sung of in Psalm 32, that righteousness that is imputed to us. But particularly, Paul wants to set this before the different groups in Rome. You had Jews and you had Gentiles. If you looked again at the list of names in Romans 16, some are of Jewish origin, some are Greek names, some are Latin names. It's a cosmopolitan city and it's a cosmopolitan church. And as we know from our other studies recently, in the first century, there was often division in the church between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews held strictly to dietary laws and requirements. The Gentiles didn't have any of those things, and so they were looked down upon and despised. And of course, the thing is that when the Jews were expelled from Rome back under Claudius, the Gentiles became the leaders in the church. But before that point, it was the Jews who were the elders in the church, the leaders of the various house churches. But now the Gentiles have come to the fore. And so when the Jews come back in after the death of Claudius, they come back to a very different type of church than what they were used to. And you can imagine that, the tensions that there would be. Imagine if you left this church and it completely changed, and then you came back and were trying to come back amongst what you would think would be your friends and your brothers. It just feels wrong. Everything seems to be different from what you're comfortable with and what you're used to. That's the way it was for these Jews. And Paul uses the gospel as the great unifying factor. It's the gospel that will bring Jew and Gentile together. It's the gospel that brings us together as Christians. And that's why when Paul goes through in the first three chapters about sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jews have sinned. Gentiles have sinned. You see, they're the same. Sinners before an angry God. And when he moves on to the gospel, it's the same idea. Gentiles stand in need of salvation. Jews stand in need of salvation. There's a righteousness that comes by faith. It's the same for the Jew, and it's the same for the Gentile. That's what Paul does. It's not just him telling us theology for the sake of theology. It's for a practical purpose. It's to bring these two diverse groups together around the one thing, which is the gospel of our blessed Savior. Well, let's think a little bit briefly, just as we work through. In those first three chapters, we see that we have all sinned. You know, Paul begins with his thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Paul was not ashamed of Christ's gospel. He was not ashamed to set that before these diverse groups of people. He was not ashamed to preach that before many people. And friends, we must believe that very thing. The gospel is God's power in this world. But we look for signs of God's power and of his strength. Well, the gospel is that power. As it's preached, as it influences people, as it changes lives, it's the power of God to salvation. There's nothing else that can save anyone. Only the gospel. That alone is God's power. And that's why Paul says, "I'm not ashamed of it. I'm not ashamed to bring this and set it before you. It's the power of God." But it addresses the fundamental problem. All have sinned. First, he begins with the Gentiles in the rest of chapter 1. We've looked at this some time ago briefly. We thought about how the Gentiles have a knowledge of God. They know the right things, but they suppress it in unrighteousness. They know there's a creator. They know his eternal power and Godhead. And yet they turn aside. They don't want God in their knowledge. They don't want God in their hearts. They despise him. And so God, in judgment, gives them over to what they want. If they want sin, they can have sin. If they want sexual immorality, they can have it. And they can go as far as they like in it. That's why it goes into issues of homosexuality, going against what is natural. It's what we see today. It's a judgment of God upon a Gentile people who are rejecting the knowledge of God. God says, okay, go as far as you want in the sins that you want. But chapter 2 makes it clear in the early passages that there will be judgment upon verses 4 and 5. "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering?" You're despising that which is meant to bring you to repentance. Verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and impenitent heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Gentiles can't plead that they're without excuse. Yes, they don't follow the law, but they stand guilty before the judgment seat of Christ. Is this fair? Well, Paul says yes. Every time a Gentile does something which is right, and everyone does, Everyone does something which is good every once in a while. Everyone does some act of kindness. It's not good in the sight of God, but it's proof that they have a law in their hearts. It's proof that God has made us moral creatures and accountable to him. So the Gentiles stand as sinners. But then he goes on in the rest of chapter 2 to show that Jews are sinners also. They equally stand under judgment. Yes, they may boast that they're teachers, that they're guides, that they can lead people into the light. Yes, they can boast that they know their law. But Paul says that none of this stands them in good stead because they failed to keep the law. Their circumcision, which they boast in, only profits them if their hearts are circumcised. That's the meaning of it. The cutting off of flesh is to signify the cutting off of sin in the hearts. But the Jews have not been circumcised in their hearts. And therefore Paul condemns them also. Chapter 2, verse 21, it's quite scathing of them. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And so on. In other words, you're hypocrites. You say one thing, but you do another thing. It's like what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Yes, with their lips they honor God, but their hearts were far from him. And so the Gentiles stand under sin. The Jews stand under sin. And so in chapter 3, Paul summarizes it. All have sinned. All fall short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. And you have that list, verses 10 to 18. All those Old Testament quotations strung together to show that we born in this world are sinners. In our heart, in our minds, our eyes, our hands, every part of us is depraved, totally depraved, because of our fallen nature. And he tells us very clearly there is no justification by keeping the law. We have sinned, therefore we have broken our hope of being justified by law keeping. The problem today, as it was then, is that people try to get justified by their good works. The reason is they haven't digested Romans 1 to 3. The church, by and large in our land, does not see the severity of sin and the depth of sin and the total depravity that this passage teaches us. If we saw that, we would never think that we could justify ourselves before God. Rather, we would be humbled and we would cry out, is there any hope for us? But how many people do you know, and I know, who think that on the day of judgment, God will turn a blind eye to their mistakes and faults because they've never done anything particularly bad? Well, that's the problem here. Paul says you're under sin, sold under sin. So that's the first portion. It relates to sin. But then the second portion shows us the remedy, which is salvation. The righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus. There can be no boasting in our salvation because we don't deserve it and we have not earned it. If you're a Jew, you have not earned it by law keeping. If you're a Gentile, you have not earned it either. And so Paul sets before us, as we read in chapter 4, really the way of becoming righteous. It's by imputation. It's by someone else's righteousness being counted ours. We have no righteousness. In us there is no good thing. We stand empty-handed before God. But Christ stands full-handed, full of righteousness. He obeyed God perfectly. And that righteousness is counted ours when we receive it by faith. It's simple. It's simple. It's not a case of us doing lots of works to earn it. It's simply believing what has been promised, as Abraham did and it was counted to him for righteousness. As David did. And he said, blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not his sin. It's clear in these passages, this blessing of the righteousness of God. Now, as he's shown that Jews and Gentiles are both sinners, he shows also that Jews and Gentiles both need salvation. When was Abraham justified? Was it when he was circumcised, or was it when he was uncircumcised? Your initial reaction might have been, well, he was a Jew, and he was circumcised, so therefore it must have been when he was circumcised. But not so. Abraham believed, and it was counted to him for righteousness before God gave the covenant of circumcision. Think about baptism. Some people, perhaps most of us here, were baptized as children before we believed. But others believe first and are baptized later as adults. And that's the way it was for Abraham. He believed first, and then the sign and seal of the covenant was given afterwards. And so Paul argues, therefore, that Abraham, as an uncircumcised man, was justified. Therefore, these Gentiles, uncircumcised, can they not be justified? Yes, they can. Abraham, verse 17 of chapter 4, is the father of many nations. You see, is it not interesting that God planned this even from the beginning? That Abraham would father the Gentiles, many nations, spiritual seed. And so Paul shows us that this salvation is not something that we can boast in ourselves. But it is one that brings much blessing to us. Chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. My friends, if we were to think once again about chapters 1 to 3 and how we are under sin and the depth of that sin in our hearts, to read in chapter 5, verse 1, that we have peace with God, that is good news, and unmerited good news. How can we have peace? We who were sinners, we who were depraved, well, it's through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, Paul shows us very clearly that there's no room for boasting, because while we were without strength, while we were ungodly, while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God, God reconciled us to himself through Christ. While there was nothing worthy of love in us, we were unlovely, unlovable, God had already set his love upon us, and Christ had already died for us that we might be saved. It's a humbling salvation. How could these Jews and Gentiles stand on opposite sides and bicker about who was right and who was wrong when such a humbling salvation had been wrought for them? They were both enemies. They were both ungodly. They were both without strength. And yet Christ had died for them. There is one way of salvation to the Jew and to the Greek. But Paul goes on then in chapter 5 to make it even more explicit, to set before us the fact that God looks at all people in the world in one of two camps. You're either in Adam, our original father, or you're in Christ. That's how he looks at us. You stand in one of those two places. In Adam, we have death because sin came through Adam. And yet in Christ, we have life because grace came through Christ. Adam brought condemnation through his sin. Christ brings justification through his righteousness. Under Adam, death reigned. Under Christ, righteousness reigns unto life. Through one man's disobedience, many became sinners. Through the one man's obedience, many are made righteous. And that's how God looks at this world. In Adam or in Christ? We have to answer that for ourselves. On which side do we stand of that equation? That's why you can't go to God and say, here are my good works. Here are the nice things that I have done. God is looking to see, are you in Christ or are you in Adam? That's what he's judging us on, first and foremostly. And so that's what Paul says here. But the interesting thing as he goes into chapter 6 is to show the sort of a practical outworking of this is our sanctification. There are today, as there were then, people who think that when we receive grace, we can sin. Grace abounds to the chief of sinners. Therefore we can sin, so that grace will abound. The problem is that what Paul shows us here is that salvation is not just about being pardoned from sin. It's about being freed from the power of sin, being delivered from the whole thing. And so Paul shows us in chapter 6 that we have died to sin. If you're united to Christ by faith, you have died with him in his death, and that means you are dead to sin. Sin no longer reigns over us as Christians. We no longer have to sin. We are free to do what is good. Christ has set us free. And we, Paul says, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. Chapter 6, I think it's verse 17, is it? It's not there. Verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now this opens up what he goes on into in chapter 7, the dilemma that's in every true Christian. We're dead to sin, but we still sin. We're freed from sin, and yet we find ourselves doing that which we ought not to do. But Paul says here, you're dead definitively to sin. Now reckon yourself dead. Count yourself dead. Tell yourself that you're dead to sin. The problem is that we forget that we're dead to sin. We forget that Christ has made that definitive break between us and our old human nature. We have freedom in Christ. So consider yourself to be free. Formerly we were slaves to unrighteousness. Well, not any longer. We are slaves to God. But friends, you are free and I am free not to sin. We must tell ourselves that every day. We have a new master. We've been set free from the abuses of the old master. And we've been given a kind, a benevolent, a loving master who wants us to serve him in the wide places that he sets us in. And what a fool we are when we turn back to our old master, slaves to unrighteousness, and we say, I'd rather follow in the ways of sin. I know we've been freed. We don't have to go back to our old enemy. We can reckon ourselves dead to sin and live unto God. That's what Paul tells us to do. And then, as I said in chapter 7, he goes on to show that, about how there are evil things that we really desperately don't want to do, and we resolve not to do them, and we find ourselves sinning. The temptation comes along, and we fall into sin, and we're ashamed of ourselves. And we cry out, as Paul says, O wretched man that I am. We're devastated by our sin. We know we've offended a holy God. We hate our sin. We hate ourselves because we've sinned. And we cry out in repentance. And then what happens? You find yourself once again. You've sinned. But Paul shows us that the deliverance, chapter 7, verse 5, 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. He thanks God for Christ who sets him free. So that's something that we should consider. And then chapter 8, he concludes on this theme of salvation by showing the final aim of salvation. We've started in sin, in our natural condition, and now we head to glory. That's why chapter 8 is probably your favorite chapter of Romans. Everything in it is glorious. Right from the first words, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Right through to the end, who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ? Nothing. Why is that? It's because God has planned our salvation from start to finish. If God has justified you through the righteousness of Christ, there's no condemnation for you. And therefore you are sure to go to glory. God's salvation includes sending the Spirit to bear witness in your heart that you're a child of God. And if a child, then an heir. You see, the righteousness of Christ doesn't just get you out of hell and into heaven. It accomplishes far more than that, because the righteousness of Christ sets you apart as a son of God or a daughter of God, and therefore you have a right to be an heir, joint heir with Christ. And so Paul is able to say that nothing that we suffer in this world is worthy to be compared to the glory which is to be revealed. We should think of that often as we suffer in many different ways. Creation is groaning all around us, but it's looking forward to the liberty of the sons of God, that final completion of our salvation when we shall be glorified. So there we have those first 8 chapters. It takes us from sin into the consummation of our salvation. But it leads us then, chapters 9 to 11, and I'm only going to speak more briefly about these chapters. What about Israel, therefore? If salvation is in this way, has God's promise failed to Israel? And it was a source of grief to Paul, as you see there at the start of chapter 9. He has great sorrow and continual grief in his heart. If he could, he would cut himself off that Israel would have been included in. Theologically, Paul shows us, no, God's promises have not failed to Israel. The seed of Abraham does not mean the literal, physical seed of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had 2 sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Both were physical sons, physical seed, and yet only one was spiritual seed of the promise, Isaac. The same happened with Isaac's children, as he says here, that first part was in verses 6 to 9. Well, now in chapter 9, and now in verses 10 to 13, the same with Isaac's sons. You have Jacob and Esau, twins. They were both in the womb at the same time. And yet, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Both physical sons, only one is a spiritual seed. And what Paul is arguing here, it's always been this way. God has always taken some and left others. God has always elected some and reprobated others. He goes on to talk about the potter having rights over the clay, that he can make one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. So God creates some for everlasting life and some for perdition. And so Paul is showing that Israel has stumbled. It's not the fact that God is to be blamed. Chapter 9, verse 15. God has mercy on whomever he will have mercy, and he has compassion on whomever he will have compassion. God has not failed. It's Israel, verse 32. Why did they fail? Because they did not seek the righteousness of God by faith, but as it was by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. The whole gospel of salvation that Paul has laid out clearly before us, righteousness by faith, justification by faith, Israel has stumbled. They sought to get it through works of the law. They've stumbled at Christ, the stumbling stone, and therefore they've failed. It's not God's fault. It's not his injustice. It is their fault. It's their sin. It's their unbelief. And so Paul says that clearly. But yet, What should we do for Israel? Well, like Paul does, he prays for them. Chapter 10, verse 1. His heart's desire in prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. They need salvation. And yet salvation only comes through the preaching of God's word. And that's why he goes on to say in verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It's a principle. It's not just for the Jews, it's for all people. But yet Paul is speaking here of the Jews. They do need to hear the word. They need to hear the great company of the preachers proclaiming the gospel to them. Salvation is through the word of the Lord. But then he goes on to show that Israel's rejection of God is not complete rejection, and it's not final rejection. He shows that in chapter 11, not every Israelite has rejected Christ and his righteousness. He shows himself that I am of Israel. I am of the seed of Abraham. I am of the tribe of Benjamin, physically descended from Abraham and yet believing in him. But he also shows it from the example of Elijah, verse 2. Remember how Elijah was so depressed. I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left in Israel. God says, no, I have for myself reserved 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee. And God has not totally rejected Israel. There's still, there is a remnant who will come to faith. And even more remarkable than that is the fact in the picture here, chapter 11, of the branches, the tree of the household of God, the Jews have been chopped off. They've been cast away. And Gentile branches, people who had no right by nature to come, have been joined in. And they grow unnaturally, like by adoption, but they grow and produce fruit out of the tree. But Paul shows us that Israel can be grafted in again. Verse 23. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were to cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? It gives us the hope there that the Jewish people one day will be grafted back in, and that there will be a salvation of many Jews in our world. And something that we are to pray for. The shorter and larger catechism speak of that under the section in the Lord's Prayer, Thy Kingdom Come. We're to pray for the fullness of the Jews to be brought in. And so Paul's attitude here, his heart's desire and prayer for them that they might be saved, should also be our heart's desire and prayer. We want God's kingdom to come. And that's how the scriptures end. Come, Lord Jesus. Well, a part of that is the salvation of the Jews. Well, then, chapter 12 to the end. I'm not going to say much about this. You'll read it yourself. It's a practical section. Paul, having set the theology, sin, salvation, and Israel, he now shows us how to live it out. And the key verse there, chapter 12, verse 1, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. Don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Now, why do we in Reformed churches focus on preaching? Well, it's verses like this that show us that it's our mind that needs to be renewed so that we won't be conformed to the world. That's why we are to exhort ourselves and one another, and why you're exhorted from the pulpit to come and hear the word of God. It's that which will renew your mind, that you will not be conformed to this wicked world. And the rest of chapter 12 goes through various different ways of living that out. Spiritual gifts and using them to the glory of God. Obedience to God's commandments in various practical manners. Showing love, as we've thought of. Loving our enemies, but also loving our brethren. It's very similar there in chapter 12 to the Sermon on the Mount and the portions that we've studied. So I won't repeat myself there. Chapter 13, he commands us to be subject to the civil magistrate. That we're to obey our rulers in the Lord. But also there, something that quite often people miss, he's also saying to rulers how they should rule. They are to be a terror to good works and a rewarder of good. All too often Christians read this and say, well, this just says that no matter what happens under the hands of a government, we just have to accept it and live it and deal with it. Well, no, Paul actually says here that rulers are to be a terror to evil. They are to put the fear of God into man's heart. They are to punish crimes justly, so that the people in the country would fear to overstep the law. As well as that, they're to reward what is good. And sadly, we know that our own land, we've got this backwards. We should be ashamed that the civil magistrate is not living up to the standard that is set before us here. It makes us wonder, do they have real authority from God at all? The fact that they have sinned so grievously to be a rewarder of evil and a punisher of good. Chapter 13 concludes with warning us that because we are the day is coming, walk as children of the light. And don't walk in darkness. Not in revelry and drunkenness and lusts and lewdness. Put on Christ and his armor. You see, Paul is telling these Romans, particularly for their day, the wicked world that they were in, the wicked nation, live righteously. Even if you'll have to suffer for these things. And then just finally, chapters 14 and 15. Paul returns really to the heart of the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. The weak brethren and the strong brethren. The weak ate only vegetables. The strong could eat all things. You see, the weak brethren were probably the Jewish people who didn't want to eat meat sacrificed to idols. They had to restrain themselves. The strong felt they could eat whatever was set before them. But Paul here is encouraging us to think of the other person, to think of them in their weakness, and not to sin against them. We'll all have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10 tells us. Why do you judge your brother? This is chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And one of the things that Paul tells us that we will have to give account for is the stumbling blocks that we put in front of other people. And verse 13, let us resolve not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way. We will have to stand accountable for what we have done. If we, by our actions, lead someone into sin, or what they consider to be sin, well then we have really destroyed our brother for the sake of our liberty. Verses 14 and 15, I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. The principle there, you can't go against your conscience in these matters. Even though you may have the liberty to eat, your conscience says no, you must not go against your conscience. But Paul says, intrinsically, there's nothing unclean. There's nothing by its very nature, the elements or the molecules that are in it, nothing is intrinsically unclean. But then look at verse 15. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. And that really is the crux of the matter between the Jews and the Gentiles. Don't do something that would destroy the conscience of someone else. All too often, I hope you feel strong. We're not meant to be the weak brother, of course. Paul isn't saying, telling us to try to be the weak brother. We're meant to be strong. We're meant to see the liberty of what the gospel gives us, how we can enjoy these various things that formerly they were not allowed to enjoy. But yet Paul is showing us that we can't waive our liberty in front of someone else in order to lead them to break what their conscience is telling them. We have to be very careful. And he says it there very strictly, you are destroying with food the one for whom Christ died. So do your best to be faithful to each other and not to condemn. And chapter 15 goes on in that same theme, so I won't go into that. And then it concludes in the portion we already looked at some of it, Paul's desire to travel to Rome and then on to Spain. And then these final greetings to various different house groups throughout Rome. So that's a brief overview of the book of Romans. Paul sets before us the gospel. He takes us from sin to salvation in the righteousness of Christ to glory. But he shows us also the practical outworking of that, that we're to live it out in our world today. And as I say, next time, Lord willing, we'll look, again, we're going chronologically, so we get to Colossians is the next book before us. Well, let's stand and pray. Our gracious Lord God, we are so thankful that in your providence and in your wisdom, you have given us a book such as Romans in the Scriptures. And how inadequate we are to summarize it in such a brief time. And yet, gracious God, there is much in it that we can dwell upon and meditate upon. We pray that you would help us to understand this book all the more. We pray that you would help us to see this great salvation which we have in Christ. And to marvel in it each day. A righteousness which was not our own, imputed to us. Oh, how we thank you for Christ, such a perfect Savior. And we pray that you would make him known in this world, that he would be preached, and that faith would come by hearing, and hearing the word of God. We pray for the Jewish people, that we know that you are able, in your power, to graft them back in to the olive tree. Lord God, we pray that you would. We pray that you would bring them to salvation, that your kingdom would come. And that you would do marvelous things, that we would be like those who dreamed. For you have done good things for us. But Lord, let us see in our own day, a day of power, in which a willing people will come to you. O gracious God, only you can do these things. For we are powerless by the law to justify ourselves. So bless each one of us, we pray. For Christ's sake, amen. We will conclude by singing from Psalm 130. Martin Luther, who was converted through Romans, describes Psalm 130 as a Pauline psalm, because it's so similar to the themes that we find here in Romans. Particularly there, verse 3, Lord, who shall stand if thou, O Lord, shouldst mark iniquity? But yet with thee forgiveness is, and feared thou mayest be. Verse 7, let Israel hope in the Lord, for with him mercies be, and plenteous redemption is ever found with him, and from all his iniquities he Israel shall redeem. So we'll sing this whole psalm and stand to sing praise to God.
Lord, all the days through the day I cried, my heart so grew light, unto myself the grace of his heart.
Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
Amen.